Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, we'll be reading the first 12 verses. I'd encourage you to keep your Bibles open and handy this afternoon, as we'll be referring to this passage, but also to other passages throughout the Bible as we consider the teaching of the Westminster Confession in chapter 11, paragraph 1. Now, you'll notice in Romans 4 that Paul is going to take up the subject of Abraham. He's just been in chapter 3 teaching us that there is none righteous, no, not one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. We're all guilty before God. And there's a righteousness that is not received from the law, but that is received by faith. And that's what he's going to unfold for us in Romans 4, and particularly as it relates to Abraham. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received a sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So particularly, we're going to be looking at Romans 4, verse 5. I'd just like to read that again. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now turn with me to the Westminster Confession, chapter 11. It's on justification. Again, we pick up, we've looked at the effectual call. We've said that God has secured salvation in Christ, and now we're looking at the application of that salvation. Man's free will needs to be addressed, and we've done that. God calls effectively with the gospel. And now in chapter 11, we're dealing with justification. We're going to look at paragraph 1 this afternoon. It's found on page 114 in the lower right-hand column. Paragraph 1. Those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting them as righteous. It is not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone that they are justified. It is not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other act of Christian obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ to them who receive and rest on him and his righteousness by faith. Men do not have this faith of themselves. It is the gift of God. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon we're going to be considering what it means to be freely justified as a gift of God's grace. To be justified is to be accepted by God as righteous. To be justified is to be accepted by God as righteous, as holy, as perfect, as pure. Our confession and what we're looking at in this chapter, particularly this afternoon, in this paragraph, is about one of the key truths of the gospel that was recovered by Martin Luther and John Calvin in the Reformation. Not only those, but other men as well, worked diligently to develop and understand what is the key truth of the gospel. Luther said that this doctrine is a doctrine on which the church stands or falls. So it's a significant, it's a foundational doctrine. If we lose this, the church will fall over. Calvin called this doctrine the hinge on which the door of the gospel turns. Now the door of the gospel is a door that opens and closes, but this is the hinge that opens and closes that allows that gospel to work. The call of God's word is not only about getting our doctrine right. It's particularly about getting the gospel right. We need to have right doctrine, but we need to have right doctrine so that we get the gospel clearly understood. We need to understand this truth to grasp the glory of God's grace, that we have been freely justified. It's captured wonderfully in that statement that Paul brings out in all of Romans 4, really, in the whole book of Romans, but particularly 4 verse 5. And I'd like us to think about that. Romans 4 verse 5. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Justified. We often use the word justify to establish innocence. We justify our actions. Our children do this, adults do this. I remember as a child, if I got caught hitting my sibling, I would have an excuse, and that excuse would be what would justify me. Well, I grew up with sisters, she hit me first, or she was being annoying. And so, Mom and Dad, I've done this because of that. If you've been watching the FIFA World Cup and if you've played sports, you realize it's not the first offense that gets caught. It's always the second offense because the other person is retaliating. And they think they're justified because, after all, that other player did something to them. And so they get back, and that's the one that the ref catches. I'm justified. They deserved it. Now, we recognize it with our parents. It normally doesn't work. They know what's going on. Wise parents have been around the block and they know how our children operate. My parents didn't let me off the hook that easily. I tried. But if it doesn't work with our parents, it certainly won't work with God. And yet so many people try to justify themselves with God. God should accept me because I've tried hard. I'm justified because I've done my best. Or, comparatively, I'm better than some of the other people I know. In the Jews' day, Paul was identifying them because they were saying, we've been circumcised. We're part of God's people. That's what makes us acceptable to God. Today we think God will accept me because I go to church, or because I've lived a moral life, or because I've tried to do the Ten Commandments, and I've tried to keep them. To be justified is to be accepted by God. So why are you accepted by God? What is Paul saying? And I think to understand, to frame the teaching of this paragraph in this way, why are you accepted by God? Why are you right with God? Why are you justified by God? We're typically going to trot out some reasons of why we are godly. But notice what Paul is saying in Romans 4, verse 5. And I appreciate it that it's before us there on the screen because we believe in him. And notice what it says, who justifies the ungodly. That doesn't quite fit right, does it? We've just sung, his rule is established for justice alone. He judges the world and does what is right. He governs the nations with justice and might. And God justifies the ungodly. How can that be? How can God be just if he does that with the ungodly? This is why it's so important to understand this doctrine. Because we need to recognize who we are. We're ungodly. And yet how profoundly it is that God could justify the ungodly, because it's not just the ungodly. You'll notice part of that sentence is, and rightly so. I hope you can catch that. I hope you're engaging with me mentally as you hear me say that. But wait a minute, it says he believes in him. It's the believer. But the believer is still someone who is ungodly. And yet his faith, because he's a believer, his faith is counted as righteousness. How do we deal with this God? If you look just earlier in Romans 3, verse 26, it reflects on all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3, verse 23, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, that we're not squeaky clean, that we are sinners and we are ungodly. And while he passed over the former sins, notice this is all so that in verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time. This is a righteousness that is found in Christ, so that he, that is God, might be just, so that he does what is precisely right according to the law, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, justification is not about what we do. It's about what God does for us. And that's where that second phrase comes in verse 5, that God justifies, and God is the one who counts as righteous those who believe in Jesus. And in that way, he freely justifies them. But now let's unpack this paragraph as we consider this idea of what we're confessing in contrast to the errors that are so frequently found with regard to how we justify ourselves. First of all, there's a necessary distinction. Secondly, there's a glorious provision. And thirdly, the gospel call. First of all, a necessary distinction. I don't know if you noticed it in reading through this paragraph, how there's a series of distinctions that are made. Let me just read it again and notice how frequently the confession says it's this but not that, or it's not this but it's that. So let's read this article again, this paragraph. Those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies. Now it's going to tell us what he doesn't do. Not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting them as righteous. So that's the first distinction. There's another distinction. It is not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone that they are justified. Again, another distinction. It keeps going. More distinctions. It's not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other Christian obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ to them who receive and rest on him and his righteousness by faith. Men do not have this faith of themselves. It is the gift of God. It's not this, but that. An error had crept into the teaching of the church, an error that muddied the waters of God's word and substituted the idea of infusion. That's the first distinction, not by infusing righteousness into them. We have drinks that are infused with flavors. We have water that's infused with strawberry or raspberry and lemon, and they're refreshing to drink, and they're advertised as such. They're infused, they're enhanced with a particular flavor. And that was what had happened in the church. That's how some viewed their acceptance with God. It's because God has taken and infused into my heart. He's kind of poured it into my soul, a righteousness. This was taught in Judaism, that circumcision made you acceptable to God. Or obedience to the law made you acceptable to God. This is how you could be right. If you would just follow the law, it was an error in the early church. It was a desire to have those works infused into our soul. Or just before the Westminster Confession was written, it happened in the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that in baptism, and it relates to what we didn't see this morning, but what they would teach with regard to baptism. They would say that in baptism, God infuses a righteousness into this child. So he plants the seed of righteousness so that it just needs to be cultivated so that it can grow and develop and flourish. Different ideas about how God infuses righteousness into our hearts. But you see the problem, and where this rubs up against the teaching of God's word, particularly in Romans 4, verse 5, then God doesn't justify the ungodly. He justifies the godly, and we substitute that idea of godly because they have an implant of righteousness in them. But Paul's whole development and his whole reasoning is that's not how it works. That's not the way it was with Abraham. That's not the way it was with David. God didn't accept them because they were godly. He accepted them because they believed. They believed that they didn't have the righteousness of themselves. They believed, like Abraham, when he heard the call of God, he needed to follow God, and he believed what God was saying. There is a sense in which, just like Abraham couldn't have a child on his own because Sarah was dead, that all of his works were dead, that he couldn't secure a son and he couldn't secure his own righteousness, but he had to come and be brought to that point where he would believe what God had promised him. They were justified by their faith, not because there was a righteousness infused to them, but because God granted and credited to them an alien righteousness, a righteousness that wasn't their own, a righteousness that would be the gift of God. That's what imputation is all about, that God accepts us because he pardons sins and accounts us as righteous if we believe in what Jesus did. This is how God justifies the ungodly. Because we look at our hearts, and if our hearts had a display screen like an ATM, it would show that we're in the negative, that we're bankrupt because of all my sin. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I owe so much that there is nothing that I can do to make me right with God. I have such a large debt because I'm guilty of sin. And I have no ability to work. I can't obey. All my righteousness is as a filthy rag. I'm not infused with it. It's not there. Because God has planted something in my soul. I need something more than that, and so do you. That's the necessary distinction. before we swell our chest and throw back our shoulders with pride that we think we're something, we need to recognize that when we come before God by faith, we need to recognize that He's the God who justifies the ungodly. Isn't there good news in that? Isn't that something encouraging that we can drop the pretenses and we can say before God and before each other, I'm a child of God. I'm a believer in Jesus, not because I'm so godly, but because I'm so ungodly. That's when the gospel hits home. And that's a necessary distinction that we need to make, that we don't have this righteousness in us. Instead, it comes freely, given completely as a gift of grace to those who are undeserving and unworthy and incapable. And then secondly, as a glorious provision. We need to listen to what God's Word says so carefully again in verse 5. And to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. If you were to underline the focus of this verse, what would you say? The one who justifies the ungodly? Maybe you'd say the contrast is to the one who does not work but believes. Is believing the focus? I think it's part of the focus. But I don't think those should be the words we underline. I think the words that should be underlined are those words in Him. Do you believe in a God, in His glorious, gracious provision, in a God who justifies the ungodly? Do you believe in Him? The focus here is on what God provides us for Christ's sake alone. It's not because we're worthy, it's because we're completely unworthy. And what does God impute to us? He imputes to us the obedience and satisfaction. It's that double imputation. It's that glorious thing, the obedience, His perfect obedience to the law, because we break it at every step. And the satisfaction, the perfect just penalty that Christ endured, the perfect obedience and the just satisfaction of Jesus Christ is imputed to us. This is so different from infusion. It's not implanted into us, but God grants and credits it to us. Imputing is an accounting term. In taking what belongs to someone else and transferring it into your account. It's almost scandalous. It would look like stealing if it wasn't done by God Himself. It's mind-boggling. It's glorious in this provision. God does that. He takes the obedience and the just penalty for sin that Christ has secured, and He pours it into your account, and He says, there, it's all yours. That's His glorious provision. What an astounding reality. God doesn't impute faith. He doesn't impute the act of believing. He doesn't impute other acts of Christian obedience. That's not our righteousness. He gives us perfectly and completely the obedience and sacrifice and satisfaction of Christ to them who receive and rest on Him and His righteousness by faith. What a glorious provision. Young people, there will come a time when you'll get a tax rebate. And the IRD will send you an email notifying, we found some money that you've overpaid on your taxes, and we're going to give you a rebate. And your mind starts to think, I wonder what I can spend that on. And you keep checking your account. When's it going to show up? Because you're waiting and longing for that money to come. It's like free money. That's what hearing the gospel is all about. As you go through life, that's why we need to keep strong in the gospel. To listen to God's word is like checking the app on the phone, checking my bank account all the time. Has the money showed up yet? Because I've thought of 100 different ways I can spend it. Has my righteousness been secured completely? I don't have it in myself. Anything less than the imputing of Christ's accomplishments will not justify. Not someone else's faith. It's not mom and dad's faith. It's not because my parents are a believer that I can be secure with God. It's not someone else's acts of Christian obedience. Can't be transferred into our account. The saints don't have this to give to you. Knowing a saint doesn't make you any closer to being with God. Not even the act of faith, while necessary and absolutely necessary, is not what you need imputed to you. It's not the act of faith. You need Christ's accomplishment. You need God's accounting. You need a transfer of Christ's work into your account. And once you have Him by faith, you have been justified. And once you believe what God says in His Word about that work of Jesus Christ, it is a done deal. And you can see that your account is full. And that, thirdly, is the gospel call. As we conclude this afternoon, we need to recognize that doctrine is essential. This teaching is essential to getting the gospel right. And it's reflected in our understanding of what God is doing with the gospel. What does God want you to hear? What does God want you to be checking out? What does God want you to understand from His Word? The gospel is a proclaimed declaration by God Himself and by God's instruments through His prophets in the Old Testament, through the law in Leviticus. It was a declaration. It was God's gift of declaring to them that their righteousness could not be found in themselves. It wasn't in the sacrifices of bulls that they would find cleansing from their sin, but those bulls and those goats revealed to them that there would be one who would finally do it. That's what David sang about in Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Notice again, he doesn't count his sin. He cancels their accounting. The gospel is God's proclaimed declaration that God has imputed to you Christ's work, to those who are ungodly like we are. What are the most blessed words for the ungodly to hear? For Christ's sake alone, I accept you and I receive you. The church's mission is to make that known. Why was the Reformation so essential? Because I think it recovered this hinge on which the door of the gospel turns. It recovered this foundation of the church by which she stands or falls. And it recognized that what we need to be about is making known to the world this glorious truth that God looks on the ungodly. And He justifies the ungodly as they believe in Jesus Christ because He is the one who takes everything that is in Christ's account and gives it to us. Earlier, Romans 1, Paul recognized this and he talked about this. Romans 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Paul wasn't embarrassed to make this known, to proclaim this reality, for it is the power of God for salvation. Because what does it do? It sets us free to realize, not so that we wouldn't stop working, but this is actually what enhances and enables us to work because it allows us the freedom to do what God wants. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, which works so powerfully, the righteousness of God. Notice, not my righteousness, but the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is a message that has the power of God behind it to save and to secure those who are ungodly. We have the most glorious truth to make known. We need to maintain this hinge upon which the door of the gospel swings. Turn with me as well to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul makes this point and shows us again the mission of the church. This is the glorious truth of sitting under gospel preaching and is to be reflected in our worship as well. But notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, beginning with verse 20. Here is Paul as an apostle and reminds us of the ministry of the church. And it is a ministry of reconciliation. It's a message of reconciliation. But what does Paul say? Verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador is someone who represents the king, who comes in the king's place, that when the king was busy, he would send his ambassadors to a foreign town to make known the king's will. We are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through you. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And notice how we can be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What is the blessing of being the church? That we can work together with God in this. How do we do that? By recovering what this imputation means. It's a declared imputation. That God says it. And that's what faith focuses on, that this is what God has said again and again in his word. And Paul goes on, listen to what he says in chapter 6. Working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Paul teaches us, God is appealing to you to find your righteousness in the imputation of Christ's work. To find your faith focused on what Christ has secured for you. And this power is reflected in our worship, and this needs to shape our worship. And I'd just like to close with a consideration of how this happens as we go through our liturgy and worship. As we come into God's house, we praise him. We enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise, because there is no God like him. And we hear the call to worship, and we say the vow, our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And we have a song of praise. And how glorious is this God, because he makes known the truth of his work. And then in the morning we come and we confess our sin and we acknowledge our guilt and we hear the law and we're reminded of how far short we fall, because we believe in a God who justifies the ungodly who believe in him. Isn't that tremendous? We can be honest and open with God and with each other about our sin. In the afternoon, we come with a confession of faith, and we declare our faith in the triune God. It's in the Apostles' Creed, it's in the Nicene Creed, it's in the Athanasian Creed, it's in the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism, that no other God is able to deal with us the way God has. No other God is willing to impute to us, to grant and to credit to our account all the work of his Son. This is the work of the triune God, and we believe in him. And then we pray. We pray. We pray because God is gracious, and he wants us to call upon him. And we listen. And God, through his servant, calls us with a powerful gospel, the life-changing, life-shaping gospel, to focus our faith again and again on Christ and all that he has accomplished and all that he has done for us and all that he is for us, so that we would have our faith focused on this sure and steady foundation, and we depart with gratitude and we live out the grace that God has shown to us. That's what our worship is about. It's about coming into the presence of this God who justifies the ungodly, who sets us free from resting and justifying our own works, and to say, no, actually, I'm bankrupt. But in faith, God receives me and welcomes me and loves me with open arms and embraces me and sends me on my way. And he fills my account, not with anything else other than the sufficiency and the satisfaction and the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. And we don't have this faith of ourselves. Even that is a gift of God. When we have it, we begin to see the wonder of who our God is. We begin to rejoice and to praise, and it fills itself out. Now we look forward to the next time that we can come before our God and praise him, and we can confess our sins, and it builds, and it builds, and it grows, and it develops, and it's the power of God for salvation. Because it's the foundation of our faith and the truth of the gospel. Amen.